Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, thank you so much for joining us for service today. And I want to just, at the outset of the message, let you know how much Debbie and I appreciate you. We're praying for you. We're thinking of you. And honestly, we're so inspired and amazed by your commitment to Christ. When we look back over these last several weeks, it's spectacular to watch what God has done through you and through your giving. Your generosity and your faithfulness has made it possible for over 300 people to come to Christ, for the church to add over 400 families. Think of that, 400 families during the pandemic, for us to be able to minister to 4,000 families with groceries and to give away 23,000 bags of groceries. You think of that, and the Lord is building His church, and it's your giving, it's your faithfulness, it's your generosity that makes that possible. And then on the Welcome to the Future campaign, to see the progress at Joplin as we're completing that building, and then at the South Campus to watch all that's happening. And as we get back together on June 28th, it is going to be fantastic. It's going to be a great celebration. So you want to make plans to be here. We're going to be appropriately spacing people. We're going to have some precautionary measures in effect to keep everybody safe and secure, but we're looking forward to worshiping together. We're grateful for church online, but watching online is not the same as being here in person. So we're looking forward to getting back into church on June 28th. And if you're watching online from across the country, around the world, you're outside the area, so you obviously cannot get here for the live services, we're going to be online. You'll be able to be a part of services that way. And we're so glad to have you as a part of what God is doing at James River Church. Well, today we're going to continue our message from Philippians chapter 3. The title of the message is Growing in Christ. And this is really part two. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, where Paul is giving us some keys to spiritual growth. The most important thing that any of us can do is to make spiritual growth the number one priority in our life. Nothing is more important than growing in our walk with Christ, because it literally impacts profoundly every part of our life. When I'm growing spiritually, it helps me emotionally, it helps me relationally, it helps me occupationally. It makes a difference in every quadrant of my life. So this is really important. This is Paul telling us how you and I can experience growth in Christ. Last time, he gave us four principles for spiritual growth. Let me just review them quickly with you. Number one, to grow spiritually, we have to own our shortcomings. Remember, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." In verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." In other words, Paul's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not all that I want to be, but praise God, I'm not all that I will be. So we're all in journey to increasing Christ-likeness. Number two, to grow spiritually, we have to press into Christ. Listen to what he says, or what he writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." The word "press" there, as we saw last time, could be translated to pound or to beat. It conveys the idea of spiritual ferocity, this aggressive intensity that says, with all my heart, all my soul, I am going to pursue Christ. All of that to say this: there's no such thing as a passive approach to spiritual growth. You and I have to press in. We have to focus on it. We have to want it. We have to prioritize it. We have to aggressively pursue spiritual growth. And when we do, we're going to grow in Christ. Number three, to grow spiritually, we need to forget the past. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. We don't want to forget the good things God has done in our life, but what I'm talking about is our personal accomplishments, personal failures, those things we need to set to the side. We don't want to make our life about ourselves. We don't want to get so caught up in past accomplishments or achievements or personal victories that we can't move forward and that we find ourselves living in the past, having forgotten the best is yet to come. I've seen people as well who are so burdened with failures from the past that they're not able to give themselves fully to the future. And so we forget those things. We put them to the side and we press on knowing God has more for us than we've experienced to this point in our life. Number four, to grow spiritually, we cannot let others' lack of progress deter us. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul knows this. You cannot force someone to grow spiritually. If people around you don't want to grow in the Lord, don't let that keep you from growing in the Lord. Don't get so caught up in watching their lack of growth that you don't give focus and purpose to your own spiritual growth. Because honestly, as you're growing in the Lord, they're going to see that. The Holy Spirit's going to use that to challenge them and to speak to them. So you grow in the Lord. You focus on that for you, and you'll be surprised how many people you'll bring along with you. Now we pick it up where we left off in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 with a fifth principle. To grow spiritually, we need godly examples. Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul writes this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul isn't putting himself on a pedestal. We've already seen that he didn't think he was perfect or that he had arrived. And the New Testament confirms that fact. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. So obviously that was potentially a struggle in his life. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, present tense. So Paul isn't claiming perfection. The issue is simply this, that you and I are never going to find a person who is perfect or someone who has arrived or someone who is without faults to serve as our mentor. In fact, we do well to settle it in our heart that even the most spiritual men and women we know have flaws. Still, they can serve as examples for us. And that's what Paul is saying. He is literally saying, be fellow imitators of me. At that root word in the Greek, we get our word mimic from it. Paul is saying, mimic me. He said the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm following Jesus. Follow Jesus like I'm following Jesus. He's saying, I'm not perfect, but those things that you see in my life that are good, that are godly, that are right, imitate them. Then Paul writes this back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. If you're going to be like Christ, you have to have godly examples in your life. And let me just say this, no one person will be able to provide all that you need to know to grow in Christ. That's why you need a multitude of mentors. There are people who will mentor you in certain areas of your life, certain aspects of your walk with Christ. Find someone who is godlier than you. Find someone who's more dedicated than you. Find someone who's more knowledgeable than you. Find someone who loves people more than you do, who outwardly demonstrates that. Find people that you can imitate so that you can become more like Christ. You say, I'd really like to find a mentor. How do I know who could be a mentor for me? Howard Hendricks, who was a godly professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, suggested 10 marks of a mentor. He said this, "The ideal mentor is a person who, number one, seems to have what you personally need." In other words, if you want to grow in generosity, find a generous person. If you want to grow in pastoral knowledge, find somebody who has more pastoral knowledge than you. So it's somebody who can give you what you need. Number two, you want to look for somebody who cultivates relationship, because mentorship often comes as a way of relationship. Number three, you want to find somebody who's willing to take a chance on you, who's willing to make an investment in you. Number four, find someone who is respected by other Christians. Number five, someone who has a network of resources, because really, one of the ways that we can mentor people or be mentored is to have people connect us to resource or to a network of friends, relationships, ministry, knowledge that can help us. Number six, find a mentor who is consulted by others. If no one is listening to them or looking to them for advice, then maybe you shouldn't be either. Number seven, find someone who both talks and listens. Let me just say this. If you want to be mentored, you have to listen more than you talk. I can't learn. None of us can learn if we're talking. We have to pause and listen to what the mentor has to say. Number eight, find a mentor who is consistent in his or her lifestyle. In other words, you see a consistency in the way they live. Number nine, find someone who's able to diagnose your needs. You know, you'll know somebody can mentor you if they can put their finger on where you need to be mentored. Because honestly, sometimes we can think what I need is, but a mentor will be able to say, no, what you really need is this instead. And when you get that area of your life in place, then what you're seeking will automatically follow. And number 10, find someone who is concerned with your interest. To grow spiritually, we need godly examples. And the fact of the matter is, we need more than one, because again, no one can teach us all that we need to know about walking with Christ. It's one of the reasons why I think life groups is so very important. If you're not in a life group, if you're not around other believers, you are missing one of the greatest opportunities to grow spiritually and to grow in your walk with Christ. Get in a life group. And when we are back together and we start life groups again this fall, if you're not in one, you need to make sure that you get in one. But in fact, you could call today. You could call the church office or go online and just online say you want to get in a life group. Somebody will call you, contact you, and we'll get you in a life group. And you'll find in a very short period of time, it challenges you spiritually and helps you to grow. We need mentors. Now, let me say one other thing about mentoring. Don't discount the value of being mentored from a distance. You say, what do you mean by that? Not every mentor that makes an impact on our life is somebody we'll necessarily meet in this life. I think we all understand there are men and women who are living for God, who are great teachers of God's word, who have mentored us in our thinking and from a distance. We may never meet them in this life. It's awesome when you get to meet somebody that has been a mentor to you from a distance, but you don't have to have close personal relationship with every mentor that God will use to speak into your life. So don't feel like, well, I've got to get with that particular person. Sometimes you can get with somebody who's been close to that person, who has known that person, and you can learn from them so many wonderful things that the mentor from a distance poured into them. So you can be mentored up close and you need that, but we can also be mentored from a distance. Well, number six, to grow spiritually, we must avoid spiritual imposters. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, for many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice, Paul writes this, many walk. You could say, many live as enemies. In other words, the imposters are not few in number. They are everywhere. And we have to be able to spot these people. And sometimes, honestly, that can be a real challenge. Because what happens is they masquerade as friends of Jesus. And the implication in these verses is that these enemies, these imposters, don't just come out and say they're against Christ. For example, they don't say they're against salvation by faith. On the one hand, it's what they don't say that's so dangerous. They don't give people the full picture. They won't preach the difficult topics. They won't wade in when it's biblically necessary to say things at times that could be socially or culturally controversial. And the problem many times with the imposters is that they're very, very subtle. They look like Christians. They act like Christians. They may even look like pastors. They may act like pastors. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Literally, it's keep your mind back from them. Don't mentally get involved in their teaching. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What Jesus is saying is most shepherds wear cloaks made of sheep's wool, and sheep's clothing is another term for wool. And what he's talking about here is people who are dressed like shepherds, but they're false shepherds. They look like pastors, they act like pastors, but they aren't pastors. And the Bible is full of warnings about these kind of people. You find it throughout the New Testament. And this was really heavy on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says this in Acts chapter 20, so guard yourselves and God's people. I know that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. So there are people who won't say certain things, And it's because they're an imposter. And I'm not saying that everybody who doesn't tackle tough topics is an imposter. I'm just saying we have to be very, very discerning. And it's not wrong to discern. It's not wrong to be aware. We need to be discerning about other ministries. But on the other hand, we also need to be discerning about the people who cross our life and the path of our life. They may look like Christians. They may act like Christians. In fact, they may even be a Christian. But what happens is they undermine faithfulness. They undermine commitment. They undermine spiritual truth. They undermine your personal zeal by making fun of it, by saying, oh, you don't have to do that. You say, how do I spot imposters or what do I do on that? I want you to notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. With mind set on earthly things. Notice when it says their God is their belly, might better be translated, their God is their appetite. In other words, what they do is based on lust. It's based on self-satisfaction. It's based on personal fulfillment. Their life isn't centered on a commitment to Christ. Their life is centered on a personal pursuit of what they would enjoy. Paul says their glory is their shame. In fact, they boast about the wrong things. They glory in what they have done. They focus on themselves instead of focusing on Christ. Their mind, Paul writes, is set on earthly things. They love the world. They love the things of the world. It's what they pursue. And Paul is simply reminding us that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. And to the Philippian church, he's saying not everyone in the church is devoted to the things of Christ. And as believers, we have to be careful. We have to be aware. We have to be sensitive to that because we don't want anyone to trip us up in our pursuit of Christ. So we're careful about those things. Well, there's a seventh principle. To grow spiritually, we need to remind ourselves about eternity. And I love this principle. I think it has a lot to do in bringing strength to our life. If you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, that great spiritual classic, John Bunyan writing the story of Christian who is headed to heaven. It's an allegory. And one of his friends says, "When do you find yourself in your strongest, most vigorous condition?" To which Christian replies, "When I think about the place to where I'm going." Listen, when you and I are thinking about heaven, it strengthens us. When you and I are thinking about where we're headed, what heaven's going to be like, it has the effect of causing us to live with deeper devotion, with a greater focus on the realities that really matter in this life. This is what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, there are spiritual imposters, but we are citizens of heaven." That's a huge contrast. The false teachers and spiritual imposters, they focus on this life. They focus on the things of this life. But we're citizens of heaven. We're focusing on heaven. Heaven is our home address. Jesus is our King, and He's the authority in our life. And we long for that day when we'll be in His presence and we've set our thoughts on pursuing Him. We've set our thoughts on that moment when we enter heaven and we hear those words that every believer wants to hear. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're citizens of heaven. We're focused on heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, listen to what Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," now watch this, "who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself." So His power that allows Him to rule everything, His power that holds everything together, that same power is going to transform our bodies when He returns. We read about that. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then Paul goes on to say, "And we who are alive and remain afterward will be caught up together with them in the air," and to meet the Lord in the air. And so we look forward to that day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. "But let me tell you a wonderful secret," Paul writes. "We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed." Wow, can you imagine that? In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our body is transformed. You say, "John, when is that going to happen?" Paul answered that question in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." When Jesus returns, notice what Paul says will happen. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself." The word for transform, we get our word schematic from it. A schematic is simply an internal design of something. And what it's saying is, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when Jesus comes to gather up his people and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive are caught up together with them in the air, we're going to be instantly transformed. What he's going to do is he's going to, in a moment, re-engineer, redesign our bodies, and we will be given a body that will be able to function perfectly and fully in heaven for all eternity. A body that will reflect the glory of the Lord in a brand new way, in a glorious way. You say, well, that's great, John, but how does all of that help me walk with God? As you and I are living the Christian life, honestly, it's not easy. I mean, we've come through a pandemic and it's changed life. And looking back over the last few weeks, there were difficult times and some are still facing great difficulty. And it's easy to become weary. It's easy when you're constantly being attacked by people who don't believe to wonder if it's worth being faithful. You can get tired as you're fighting the battle of trying to win the battle that seems to go on and on, or as you're battling sin. It's easy to get tired, to get exhausted, to want to quit, or to feel like, this is so long, what's the use? I don't feel I'm making any progress. What will keep us going is that we know there is a light at the end of the tunnel. We know there's a prize that we get for running the race. We know that we are headed very soon to a glorious future, a future that honestly you and I cannot begin to imagine. Paul refers to the value and power of this kind of thinking in other places in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Do you think life was easy for him? No, it was very, very difficult. How does Paul handle that? Maybe you've wondered that. He writes this later in that same chapter, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. How, Paul? How do you maintain your heart? Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. In other words, Paul's thinking about heaven and he's saying, you know what? This life is very short. Eternity is forever. So my troubles are light and momentary compared to eternity. Then he says this, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Where are your eyes fixed? What are you thinking about? What are you looking for? Are you looking at the things of this life? If you look long enough at them, you could become discouraged by so many things. Not everything, but many things. Paul says, I fix my eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. It's not going to last. What is unseen is eternal. When we remember where we're headed, it helps us to stay strong. Because in that moment, we realize the earth and every trial associated with living on this earth is temporary, and it's all going to pass away. And we remember that we are going to a place that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, and we're reminded that our reward is not here. Does God bless us in this life? Yes. Does God honor faithfulness in this life? Absolutely. But our greatest rewards are not in this life. They are in the life to come. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Listen, there's a great reward waiting for you. God loves you more than you can imagine. God has a future for you, you and I, that we cannot conceive of. We can't begin to even comprehend all of the things God has for us. And when we think about that, it helps us to grow spiritually. To grow spiritually, we have to remind ourselves about eternity. Now, before I close, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Number one, are you growing spiritually? Are you stronger in the Lord today than you were a year ago? Are you stronger in the Lord today than you were 3 months ago at the start of the pandemic? If not, is it possible that somewhere along the line you lost your focus? Maybe what you need is you need a mentor. You need somebody you can get close to that you can see their zeal, their love for the Lord, and that can challenge you. I mean, that's where life groups come in. They're so valuable. They're so important. Or maybe you've been hanging out with spiritual imposters. You've gotten around the wrong crowd, and it's not helping you spiritually. I think it's good for us to evaluate our friends. Do they lift our gaze? Do they lift our heart? Do they challenge us to be better than we have been? Do they challenge us to love the Lord more, to live for Him with greater intensity? Or do they drag us down? Do they sidetrack us? Do they detour us? Listen, if your friends, your close friends, don't draw you closer to Christ, you've got the wrong close friends. Let me encourage you, begin to pray, Lord, give me people, help me to surround myself with people who really are focused on you. If you're not growing spiritually, maybe you've forgotten about heaven. Maybe you've become so consumed with the things of this life that you're not thinking about the next life. Listen, to all those things, let me just encourage you, ask God to put people in your life. Ask God to help you make the hard decisions at times we have to make to get, you know, our friendships adjusted where you and I can have people close to us who are deeply committed to the Lord. People who will challenge us to grow in the Lord by their life, by their testimony, not because they're commanding us to do things, but because we just see the joy on them from the things they're already doing in their life. Let's get around people who talk about heaven. Let's be people who are thinking about heaven. You know, I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be so heavenly minded. I'm no earthly good. That's absolutely impossible. You and I can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, thinking about heaven, and it will strengthen us. Let me ask you a second question. Have you begun walking with Christ? Right now, I believe this, as I've been talking, there's some of you, and you really haven't been in church, or maybe you were in church a long time ago, you've been out of it, but now, today, you found yourself watching this message. And as you've been watching the message, you feel a stirring in your heart. Maybe you've never been in a church, but you can tell there's something different. There's something that's drawing you to what's being said. Can I suggest to you that that is the Lord Himself reaching out to you? He sees you right where you're at. He knows everything about you, and He loves you more than you can imagine. And do you know what He's doing right now? He's calling you to Himself. He's wanting you to open your heart to Him, to begin a walk with Him. The Bible says this in Revelation. There is a verse where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. The question is, will you open your heart and let Him in? He wants you to invite Him into your life. He's not going to force His way into your life. And when you say, Jesus, come into my life, here's what happens. You're going to personally experience the power of the Lord in your life in a dimension you never imagined. You're going to become a different person. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and everything is new. You become new from the inside out. I remember when I gave my heart to Christ, when I invited Him into my life, that in a matter of weeks, I can remember one day thinking, wow, what I'm thinking is different. What I'm focused on is different. Nobody told me I had to change my thinking. Nobody told me I had to change my focus, but I'd been so changed on the inside that I could see it starting to change my life on the outside. I realized I'd become a new person. And that's exactly what he wants to do for you. Or if you're away from him, if you've given your heart to him, but now you're saying, you know, I want to come back to him. He wants his life-changing power to work in your life in ways you can't begin to imagine. Now, would you like to be that new person? Would you like God to change your life? Would you like to be forgiven of your sin? Would you like to have that personal, powerful, life-changing relationship with God? If so, you need to call on God. The Bible says this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call for you. I can't call for you. I can pray for you that you'll open your heart to the Lord, but only you can make that decision to open your heart to Him. God is speaking to you right now. Will you respond? Here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to lead you in a very simple prayer. And if you'll just, in your heart, pray with me as I'm praying and invite Jesus into your life or rededicate your life to Him, here's what you're going to find. When we say amen, God is going to begin working in your life in such a powerful way. So right now, let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for going to the cross to pay for my sin. Today, I receive your forgiveness. I surrender my life to you, and I want you to make me a new person. Amen.